Well, we're kind of drawing this all to a close. I think we'll probably be together on this topic for just a couple more weeks. I think we'll probably bring this to a close around the 1st of November, and we'll probably take a little bit of time off on Thursday nights, just because of the holidays, and a lot of people will be traveling, and so we'll probably start another Thursday night class early January. And I'm not sure exactly yet what we'll be discussing, but I will be working on that. We get down to the Book of Psalms. You guys are going to have to help me out. I do not know an awful lot about the Book of Psalms. I do know that it's a book that plays a very important role, it seems, in the life of a lot of people who are Christians and trying to live their lives and going through the kinds of things that Old Testament characters went through. It's been said that the part of the Bible that the most people can repeat from memory is the 23rd Psalm. I don't know whether that's true or not, but the most frequently memorized verse is John 3:16. But the part of the longest part of the Bible that people can remember from memory is usually Psalms 23. I do know that the Psalms impress me as being very different from a lot of the rest of the Bible. Most of the Bible impresses me as God speaking to me or speaking to a group of people who want to serve him. And I take that to be God speaking to me. Psalms appears to be a record, not so much of God speaking to me as it is a record of what men have tried to say to God. And that complicates the way that we try to understand the Book of Psalms. It has a big impact on how we understand the whole concept of inspiration. If we're talking about the rest of the Bible and we're talking about how God is speaking to us, that makes perfect sense to me. Because I think about what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, who has known the mind of man that he may instruct him? Who has known the mind of God, excuse me, that he may instruct him? What man knows the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? So I can't pretend to know what God thinks. And the only way that I can know anything about what God thinks is if God tells me. And since the vast majority of the rest of the Bible seems to be a record of what God is telling us he thinks, it makes perfect sense that we have inspiration. It's the only way you can get that information. Psalms, on the other hand, if it's the things that men are saying to God, complicates the whole issue of inspiration. It wouldn't be God putting into the mouth of holy men the things that the holy men wanted to say to God. Then it wouldn't be the men talking to God, it would be God talking to himself and using men to accomplish that. So that makes understanding the Psalms a little bit difficult. It could be that inspiration works this way. It could be that God is inspiring the process of determining what's worthy to be recorded in a book like this, and that's inspiration. I don't know. I'm not certain that I can say that God had a hand in the collecting of the books of the Bible, in the forming of the canon. I do believe that God is going to oversee anything that we do with his book, because he wants to be sure that the book still accomplishes the purpose that he had for it. But I don't know of any place where I can say that scripture tells me that God directly oversaw the gathering of books, or the building of what we call the canon of scripture. I do believe that he did have a hand in that. So it could be that that's the way inspiration is working here. God is helping people to determine what thoughts they would express to him are reasonable thoughts to include in the pages of the Bible, so that we would have a model. It could be that God is inspiring this in another way. God looks at the heart of men, and he knows that they want to speak to him. And they may not know the appropriate words to use to express their distress, or to express their anger, or to express their thanksgiving. And it may be that God is giving them the words that they need to express the thoughts that they have created in their own mind. I'm not sure. Does anybody have any thoughts on how inspiration might work in terms of the Psalms? Now, I do know, I mean, the Apostle Paul said that scripture is given by the inspiration of God. I know that God is involved in this whole process. I'm just having a hard time kind of understanding how this is going to work in terms of the Psalms. So anybody have any thoughts?
Dean?
Yes.
It seems to me that I'm reminded of a father who walked past his little daughter and she was reciting the alphabet. And he says, "Why are you doing that?" And she said, "Because I'm praying to God. And he knows what I need. And he knows the words that I need to know." And if you look at it from that point, the words that the person in the Psalms is saying are the words that they need to say to God, and in the right way that they need to say to God. And so, and we also need as examples. I mean, we have examples of people like Samson, who sort of reminds me of Trump, to tell you the truth. He's a little conceited and full of himself, but when something needs to be get done, God has him in the right position to do it. And so, you know, we need to be motivated by people who aren't perfect, because we aren't perfect.
Yeah. That's certainly true in my case. And it's a good thought. And in that way, God is supplying the words for us to use, because we don't sometimes know what words we ought to be using. Now, I do know that the Spirit searches the deep things of a man, and that God helps us. That's a statement that's made specifically with reference to prayer. So I do know that there's a sense in which you're absolutely correct, correct, Carol. Any other thoughts? Well, it's just something to think about. Like I say, a lot of times I know the questions, I don't know the answers. And we have to keep thinking about these things. So just kind of file that away, hold it in your head, and keep working on it. We can still learn something about the Psalms. The Psalms appear to be, or appear to have been, collected into a stable collection around the time that Judah returned from Babylonian captivity. They were originally grouped into five really large groupings, or sometimes the Jewish writers call them books. But anyway, they're grouped into to rather large groupings. You have the group from chapter 1 to chapter 41. Then you have 42 through 72, 73 through 89, 90 through 106. And then the largest group is 107 through 150. Interestingly, it contains the longest psalm, which is Psalms 119. It's a specific kind of form that we don't see anywhere else in the Bible. It's an acrostic. And if you've ever wondered, those are the letters in the Jewish alphabet that are specified that start each stanza of Psalms 119. I will also say that if you take your Bible, and this works for every Bible that I've ever seen, if you take your Bible and you, between your hands, you hold only Bible. So take off the concordance and the maps and all the other stuff that may be at the back end, and take off all the presentation pages that are at the front end, and you just hold the Bible. If you put your thumb in the middle of that and open it up, you'll hit the Psalms. So it's real easy to find. Somebody said that's because it's the heart of the Bible. So you open it to the heart and you get to the Psalms. There were some kind of small groupings that the Jews had, and they typically would sing these small groupings on special occasions. And in fact, they become almost a liturgy or a ritual that's associated with certain occasions. And one of them that they talk about a lot is Psalms 146 through Psalms 150, and they call that the Hallelujah Psalms. And so those would have been familiar with to them. And they may have even created that as one, or thought about it as one very long psalm. It's hard to know when they were written. Most of them don't have any kind of a clue about when it was written. Sometimes we know who wrote it, and sometimes we can figure out when it was written because we can look at the content of the psalm and we can find a corresponding period in that person's life. And so we could say it's probably written about this time. But for the most part, the Psalms are just timeless. We don't always know who wrote them. We typically say that David wrote them. The largest single group that we can ascribe to any one author for certain are Psalms that were written by David. He says he wrote them. But there are songs that we think were not written by David. Some Psalms may have even been written by Moses. But that makes perfect sense because this is a collection of the songs that Israel sang, or the prayers or the chants. They typically weren't sung as songs the way that we sing songs. They were typically more of a chant, and it was kind of sing-songy back and forth, but it wasn't a song that was set to music the same way that we think of a song being. So we often don't know who wrote it. Just remember, when you're reading the Psalms, as we've discovered reading every other book, the verse divisions are typically meaningless. They're something that the translators put in. And quite frankly, the verse divisions seem to be absolutely meaningless. I heard a story once that a guy was riding his chariot down the road, and he was just making slashes in the text, and that's where the verse divisions came from. I don't know whether that's true, but other than that, those verse divisions don't seem to occur at any logical breaks to me. And even the parts of the Psalms where it says a Psalm of David, and it's included in italics, if you're reading the King James translation, that's a translator's commentary. That's not part of the psalm itself. So it's really hard to know who wrote it, when they wrote it. A little bit hard, for me at least, to grasp the whole process of inspiration. But I do know some things about the Psalms. I know some things about the Psalms from reading the Psalms themselves. They describe what they were used for. Most of the time, what we know about the functional use of the Psalms in ancient Israel, we know from non-inspired historians who were providing us with a record of what was happening at a given time. It seems clear to me from a statement like Ephesians 5 or a statement like Colossians 3 that the Psalms as songs were being used by the early Christians, because in many ways they're expressive of a man's relationship with God. They're not dependent upon which covenant we're talking about. It's not like they are a celebration of covenant law, because the covenant's changed. But this typical relationship that people have with God doesn't change. They're functional because they're the connection between the worshiper and God. And they allow us to express something. And I think Carol made a good point earlier. You know, sometimes we want to pray and we don't really know exactly what we ought to say. And sometimes just looking at a psalm is a good way for us to express the way that we're feeling. Secondly, we can say that most of the Psalms not necessarily all of them. Psalm 63 is an example of an individual psalm, but most of the psalms were written to be used in corporate worship when they came together. So rather than being an individual making a statement, it's a group of individuals making a statement. Sometimes it appears that they were sung by a selected group of singers. And we know from reading the history, and we know from reading the provisions that were part of the Old Covenant, that there were certain groups of priests that were given certain jobs. And one of those jobs was to be a singer. And we know that there were people who were very adept at doing this. And in the Jewish culture, these professional singers are sometimes called cantors. And it's a big deal to be a cantor. They memorized these psalms, and they would sing them as a part of their public worship. Now, I don't know whether when the cantor sang the song, everybody joined in the worship period, or whether this was a song and you would hear it from the cantor. And kind of like I sing songs that were written or sung by Simon and Garfunkel when I'm in the shower, they probably sang these songs, even though they personally didn't sing them in a worship setting. They probably sang these songs by themselves in other settings. Yeah, I sing songs when I'm driving down the road, and thankfully nobody can hear me because I don't sing very well, but I like to sing these songs. And so it could be that in Jewish worship they sang along with the cantors. It could be, and it is probably true of at least some of the songs, that they were sung by a selected group, and then everybody else kind of picked up on that and used it as a way of expressing themselves to God. I don't think that's a means by which we would suggest that there were choirs, as we know choirs today, but I do think it's possible that there were people who were the singers, and they sang to everyone. So just exactly how that might work, I'm not absolutely sure. Other thoughts about the way that they might have been used in the worship?
Sounds a lot like how we sing today. You got somebody who has to start it off, but that person isn't meant to be the only person you hear. You have to have somebody who leads the congregation so that you can be in rhythm and harmony. And I suspect that many of these songs were either spoken rhythmically or sung to a melody. And since God had assigned different types of musical instruments to them as well, then I'm sure that they probably use those in their worship as well. And it sounds to me, when I read through the books of the law and we see what God tells the Israelites about how they need to sing and how they need to worship him in song, that there were people that were specified that were very skilled and talented at doing just that, leading and singing.
Yeah. And I think you do make a good point. For the most part, these were not typically sung with a melody. Have you ever heard Gregorian chants? They're kind of a hum, and they go along at a kind of a Johnny Cash kind of thing, one note, and they just stay right there on that one note. But like Ted said, there is a rhythm and a meter to them, even if they're Gregorian chants.
I would say that even some of the examples we have of David, he was a harpist. He played the harp to the point that he calmed Saul down regularly. So I think that probably some of the psalms that David wrote or that are ascribed to David probably sounded really good played with a harp.
Yeah, and you may well be right. That may be the way that they were used. I think we have distilled an approach to using the Psalms that focuses on speaking to yourselves and speaking for the purpose of edification. It could be, and it probably is true, that sometimes the music overwhelms the words. And we have to be careful not to do that, to focus a little bit more on the words and not necessarily the music. And I've read, I have read a lot of discussion about people beginning to write poems and setting them to music. Most of the songs that we sing are not simply the words of psalms. We sing a lot of poetry that was written specifically to be a song. And there was a time when people were really upset that we were singing contemporary poetry and felt like we ought to restrict ourselves to singing just the psalms.
But yeah, that could be. I would also say that God is specific about what he wants from us in the new covenant, and he was specific about what he wanted from the Jews in the old covenant, and they aren't the same thing. He required different things of the Jews as far as music and instrumental music and the things that he wanted to hear from that old covenant that he does not want in this new covenant, or was not, that we were not commanded to do.
Yeah. No question. It's just you're absolutely right, and it is something to think about. I remember people lamenting the fact that we were singing Stamps Baxter songs, and we were kind of getting a little bit enthusiastic about singing Stamps Baxter songs, and they've got the beautiful complex barbershop harmonies and all of that. And maybe we kind of lost track of the fact that this was supposed to be an expression to God. So something to think about. So let's talk a little bit about the types of the song, at least a couple of types of psalms in some length, but let's mention a lot of others. When you think about the Psalms, it seems to me that most of the Psalms are what Stuart and Fee call laments. It's an expression of struggles or expressions of suffering or some disappointment, but it's an expression to God that things are not going well for us at a particular time. So that's a lament. They could have been individual. I think most of the time they were corporate or they were for the community. And Israel had a lot of times when things didn't go well for them as a community. Then there are psalms of thanksgiving. And this is pretty straightforward. This is just expressing our praise for God because of who he is. There are psalms that seem to be psalms of history or repeating the salvation that God has brought to the people of Israel. And these kinds of psalms, you wonder about why it would be necessary to repeat over and over again the things that God had done. That's the way, number one, we learn. And number two, that makes us understand who we are. Kim talks a lot about when the kids were growing up, they wanted to hear the same story over and over and over again. You know, the story about when they were born and the story about this and the story about that. That's the way that it ought to be. And I'm kind of like, well, I told you that story. Let's move on to the next one. Kim says, I don't appreciate this kind of history as much as I ought to. It seems like there are, within this group of history psalms, there are some royal psalms, and they focus around kingship and getting a new king. And it could be that sometimes they sang some of these kingship psalms or enthronement psalms whenever a new king came to the throne. Or there's some indication from Josephus that they would repeat these on the anniversary date of this new king being crowned king. And then there are some songs that are songs that celebrate Zion, or in their case, celebrate Jerusalem. Jerusalem was an important aspect of Jewish religion, and it's not something that we appreciate because we don't have anything that corresponds to Jerusalem today. You know, there is no Jerusalem that's hidden somewhere in Nashville, Tennessee. We don't have a Jerusalem, but they did, and they celebrated the idea that they had this Jerusalem, and it was very important to them. So they sang songs about it. There are some wisdom psalms. Most of the wisdom literature we find in the book of Proverbs, but there are some that are just wisdom psalms. There are some songs of trust, and this is to remind us that God is trustworthy, remind us that God is still there for us. So these are the big groups of psalms. And it is, I think, important for us to understand a little bit about the structure of the psalms. And we'll just talk about two kinds of psalms that have a very specific structure. Some of them don't, but the lament psalms have a specific structure, usually six elements. Almost always six elements, and they're almost always going to appear in this order. So first you address or you identify the one that the psalm is prayed to, okay? Then you make your complaint, and that a complaint should be understood more like the complaint in a civil case. You're explaining what the trouble is and why you're seeking God's help. there's an expression next of trust that God is going to answer. And oftentimes in the course of a lament psalm, you see the person who is praying this psalm or repeating this psalm to God, he's saying that he trusts God to answer, but he knows that God is going to answer in keeping with a much bigger plan than just what's happening in my life at the time. So what's happening in my life is important to me, and it's important to God, and it's worth talking to God about. But we have to understand God has a much bigger picture, and my situation plays into the much bigger picture. So a lot of times you see the psalmists kind of acknowledging that sort of thing. Then there's the deliverance that you're asking for, what you're asking God to do. There's assurance, and this is kind of like you go back to trust and you express your trust or your assurance that God is going to do what he said he was going to do. And then it usually ends with a section of praise. So you talk about what God did in the past, what he's doing in the future, and sometimes you even talk about what you know he's going to do in the present, and then sometimes you even talk about what God is going to do in the future. So you typically have those six elements that are part of a lament, and it's a stylized way to make sure that when we talk to God about the problem that we're facing, we acknowledge that God is there and that he can address the problem that we're facing. But then you have the Thanksgiving Psalms. They typically have five elements, and they're usually going to be found in this order. You get the introduction, which is the psalmist says what God did. Then there's the distress, but it's not my present distress. It's the description of the situation that God has delivered us from. So you describe what the distress was. And then you make an appeal, and usually here, the appeal is that God will continue to do what he's done in the past. And then you have the deliverance, which is acknowledging that you expect that God is going to deliver. And then there's thanksgiving for what God has done. And then there's this group of psalms that are called the imprecatory psalms. And a lot of times people have difficulty with the imprecatory psalms. You have the psalmist saying that he wants the blood of his enemies to run as deep in the streets as a horse's bridles. This is gruesome stuff. And a lot of people have suggested that maybe those imprecatory psalms shouldn't really be there at all, that they're an expression of such hostility that it just seems contrary to what we think God expects of us. And I like the way that Stuart and Fee deal with the imprecatory psalms. And it's something that I've tried to develop. I didn't do it as well as they did, but the thing that I think is important about the imprecatory Psalms is it's a recognition that sometimes we're very angry at what we see going on in the world. And we need to express that. We don't need to let that anger that we're feeling, and it's a very real anger, we don't want to let that anger cause us to sin, which is a behavior. So the Psalms are a way for us to talk to God about the situation that we see and to express that we're angry about it. And it's almost like we're venting. We give God the opportunity to hear our anger, and we don't go out and exact any kind of vengeance on the people that are perpetrating the kinds of things that we're angry at. So I know that we should not sin in anger, and I know that anger typically leads us to sin. The anger of man does not work the good pleasure of God. Typically, that's when we get into trouble, is when we get angry. But we do have to recognize that we will feel anger. And it seems kind of short-sighted to say, well, it's okay to be angry, but you can't let it last more than 24 hours. I think the way that I understand anger is the way that I understand meekness. Meekness, in most cases, if you look at the definition of that word, is it's not being a milquetoast. Meekness is being angry at the right things for the right time and in the right way. So the imprecatory Psalms, if we understand them in terms of meekness, I think can be an important part of our relationship with God. So let's kind of bring this to a close. I'll stop talking, and perhaps some of you will have some ideas that we can add to this. In general, Psalms can be a real good guide for our worship. They, if our worship is us expressing ourself to God in God's way, then the Psalms can be a guide for our worship. The Psalms, I think, can demonstrate the honesty of the relationship that we have with God. We sometimes have questions. Questions are not wrong. Questions are not bad. And when we have questions, that doesn't mean that we don't have faith. And sometimes we have a tendency to think that if I ever have a question about God, that means that I've lost my faith. That's not what it means at all. There is an honesty in our relationship with God. Sometimes we're angry, sometimes we want to give praise, and sometimes, frankly, we don't understand what God is doing, and there's nothing wrong asking God about it. But most importantly, I think the Psalms state or even reiterate a statement that's made so many times, that it is important for us to reflect on what God has done, to meditate on what God does for us. Someone said, and I think wisely, the reflective life, the life without reflection is a life that is not worth living. You have to think about your relationship with God. And the Psalms are an opportunity for us to do that. I I think of the Psalms as being what went through David's mind as he was laying in the cool grass, looking at the stars above him and pondering his relationship with God. So you're not going to find a lot of doctrine there. You're not going to find a lot of heavy stuff, but you are going to find some really honest stuff when you read the Psalms. So maybe that's why it is such a favorite of so many people. So I'll open it up. Let me unmute everybody.
I found one sentence in towards the end of this chapter that I thought, for me, gave a good idea what the Psalms are about. And it says that the Psalms are opportunities to speak to God with the help of words he inspired others to use to speak to him in times past. So they're a place to go look when you just don't know what to say, when you don't know what to ask for, when you don't know what to pray for, when you're at a point in your life where it's hard to find the words. And, you know, we think back to the idea that the Spirit knows what we need, but when you can go into the Psalms and find the words that you need to express, that's a great place to look for it, because pretty much every aspect of Christian life can be found expressed in the Psalms, because God wasn't demanding of Israel anything he doesn't demand of us, and that is our utter devotion to him. And that's what the Psalms express.
Well said. Does anybody else have a particular favorite among the Psalms that just really seems to be an expression of what you feel?
19.
Okay. Anybody else?
I remember when I was teaching years ago to the, it was like a combination class of really young children. And we talked about Psalms 104, because it talks about all the things that God made. It was sort of going back over Genesis again, but it had a lot of beautiful verses in there. And we learned a song to go with the chapter. So by the end of the 13 weeks, they had learned a new song to sing about all the things that God had made and how he took care of them. So I do remember that. It was a wonderful lesson to teach.
Yeah. I will say songs have a way of sticking with us. How many people can name the 12 apostles without singing the song? In fact, I have to, when I name them and I'm not singing the song, I still name them in the same order that they're in the song. How many people know the 12 sons of Israel without the song? Or how many people can say the books of the New Testament without singing the song? Songs do a lot for us. They kind of stick with us.
I don't know. I sort of think that maybe songs touch us in a different hemisphere, which is why God wants us heart, mind, and body and soul. I mean, I think that when you have somebody who's a stutterer, but then when he sings, he doesn't stutter. It sort of has the relationship of, it's the application that the stutterer does that the music brings out the truth and the beauty, and he's not held down by earthly problems.
Yeah, when you bring up that term, it's kind of funny. Imagine that God created us so that we will use a song the way he had purposed us to use it, in the fact that it helps us remember things. So we're using it the way he designed it to be used for us, because you don't see a lot of other animals around that sing a lot, but many do. And it probably has something to do with how they deal with their life and how they remember things. So it's probably the way we were designed.
It works in learning languages.
How so?
How so? You learn the alphabet, you learn the numbers by song, you learn nursery rhymes to learn new words, but you see what's going on in your head. You visualize what's happening. So you learn more words while singing.
That's how I learned to sing that's how I learned to say the alphabet backwards. I don't laugh. I can say the alphabet backwards because I learned it in a song. I'm the only person that knows that song.
I think so.
So if I ever get stopped by a cop who thinks that I'm drunk and he has me repeat the alphabet backwards, I can sing it to him.
There you go.
I don't know that that's a good thing. But at one time I had a really long commute every day. And so I entertained myself by making up that song so I could learn the alphabet backwards.